Get going here. Good morning, everybody.
Morning. Morning.
Glad to be back. Glad you're all alive, or most of you are alive. I guess there's a few unaccounted for. Yeah, there you are. All right. So, some loose ends from yesterday, and then a couple of new things today, and then we're going to kind of just try a few things with us to wrap this up. At the end of yesterday, we were talking a little bit about recognizing the old Adam at work in us and in others. And I think if you have this understanding of the semel, especially in view of inner man, outer man, as St. Paul and Luther talk about it, it helps us to see the old Adam at work in us. Everything that we do, from our most dastardly deeds to our most pious and holy good works, has the old Adam involved in it somehow. And that's why we never get it entirely right. That's why we never feel entirely good about what we've done. That's why the perfectionist in me has to die, because perfect is not something that's attainable when you put these things into the hands of the old Adam. And that's why I think it's important, say, we as confessional Lutherans, to adhere to the standard of purity in doctrine and practice, and recognize that in reality it's never pure. In fact, to achieve that purity, we would destroy the very thing we're trying to retain. It's a little bit like the people who want to stamp out evil in the world. That would be laudable and nice, but we'd have to get rid of you too, and me. So it's just not going to work out. Some ways these things go wrong. We know the obvious one, the conditional ones, the ones that sound like you are forgiven if you repent, stop doing what you're doing, whatever, feel sorry enough. So we know to avoid that ditch. Or the other way, you are a sinner if you, that is making sins the thing, not the condition. And we usually know to avoid that. I think that probably our chief malady in the distinction of the law and the gospel is that we do a kind of a two-step. I grew up with it. Where you spend half the sermon haranguing people for being sinners, and then you say, but Jesus died for your sins, and then you spend the other half kind of. So in shorthand, it reads, it sounds like this: you are a sinner, but Jesus died for your sins. Now, I think many people would say, well, that's how Lutherans do it, but I think that's kind of a distortion of law and gospel, too. That makes the gospel the excuse for the law. And I don't think that's a tension. I think that's a resolution. It's almost like saying, you know, you're a sinner, condemned to die and be damned, but never mind what I just said. Jesus died for your sins. It's all cool. Go in peace. Serve the Lord. By the way, I don't have any trouble with go in peace and serve the Lord. I mean, what else are we supposed to do?
I missed that.
Go in peace and do nothing.
That's it. No, you said go in peace, serve the Lord.
Yeah.
Is okay?
Yeah. Yeah, I think it's okay. I use it all the time. Sometimes it's just the liturgy is ended, go in peace. I learned a new one from you guys. That's it, get out of here?
Time to go.
I really like that one.
That's all, folks.
I think that's cool. I mean, who would object to serve the Lord? The old Adam or the Christ? You know, the old Adam hears Lutheranism and says, I don't got to do nothing. Which I heard some old Lutherans say to me. And I said, where'd you learn that? Oh, I learned that in catechism. I don't got to do nothing. I said, finish the sentence, to be justified before God. You got plenty to do before men. You know, read James. James, okay. Concretely, though, we have a concrete word. I mean, we don't have a green and red letter Bible where the red letter parts are the law and the green letters are the gospel. And we don't have two sets of ears in front of us, or two hearers. We got one concrete person with a set of ears, and we speak out of one mouth, and we're speaking one word, and it has this bipolarity, and the hearer has this semel bipolarity. They're baptismally bipolar. And so what happens? I've kind of thought about this a little bit, and I think what happens is this. You preach the law. Let's just take a simple law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. This is law, okay? The old Adam hears this in this way. This is what I must do. Okay, or not do. And then he begins to focus on what I haven't done. You know, it's like the Pharisees. I'm faithful to my wife. I haven't so much as touched another woman. And then Jesus says, not far enough. You know, have you looked? Have you entertained the thought? Have you lusted after another woman in your heart? And the old Adam begins to protest and begins to die, because he's been caught. He's the adulterer. And so the old Adam hears the law prescriptively, as he must. Do this and you will live. Don't do this and you will die. That's the word given to Adam. The new man in Christ hears the law, but he hears it differently. He hears it descriptively. This is what Christ has actively done for us. Okay? He is the one who is pure in heart. He is the one who could look at a woman, no matter how beautiful, and see her as the sister that she is. And he's the only one who can do that. See, and we, you know, what do the modernists want to do? They want to blunt that, you know, so we got this little thing going between Jesus and Mary Magdalene, right? Mm-hmm. Because we want him to be like us in our sin. But he's like us without sin. So we get a description of what Christ has done, his active obedience for us. And we get a description of ourselves in Christ. You are pure. You are holy. You are without lust. It's not coincidental that the 144,000 that sort of symbolize the company of heaven in the Revelation are virgins. This is where the gospel is in what sounds like law. You are these things in Christ. Christ has given this purity to you. This is the gospel for the divorced person. This is the gospel for those who have been multiply one-fleshed with so many people they've lost count. Because somewhere in their head they thought you become one flesh when you sign the wedding certificate and you march down the aisle with your friends in seafoam green dresses, and you spend a load of daddy's money. But no. It's the yada. It's the intimacy of male and female, the coupling of male and female, to know and to be known, that makes you one flesh. And so, horror of horrors, all this shacking up and linking up and hooking up is causing one fleshing to occur all over the place. A great abomination, a great burden to our psychology, our biology, and everything else. And what are we going to do about it before the Lord? How are we going to wear white on the wedding day? Here's how. You are pure in Christ. Christ has washed away your sins. Christ covers your sins. Just as he covers his whole bride with the robe of his righteousness. And, you know, he knows she has a past. He covers her up. And he won't talk about it. Covered, they're gone. See, so there's actually a way to preach the gospel out of the law. and the law contains a gift. These are not arbitrary laws. Why does God have a commandment? You will not commit adultery. Because he wants to protect the one flesh union of male and female. It's the greatest intimacy that we have in this temporal life. There is no greater human intimacy than to know and to be known, male and female. There is one greater, to be in Christ. See, and that's why there is no marriage in heaven. That's why there is no, they are not married nor given in marriage in the resurrection. Because now the greater union has come, our union with Christ and with one another in Christ, the union of Christ and his bride, the church. That question that Peter Kreft likes to entertain, you know, is there sex in heaven? No, it's not necessary. It's better. heaven's better than sex. Ponder that. Rudy, ponder that.
Those profundities.
Yeah.
The same. Would there be moaning?
Yeah. Amens and alleluias. Better than moaning. Amens and alleluias. The gospel likewise gets a double hearing, I think, in the Semel hearer. The old man hears the gospel in a strange way, and you know what it is, because you probably hear that charge when they call you an antinomian. And Paul anticipates it in Romans. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Who's asking? That's an old Adam question. Oh, all sins are forgiven. Yippee, let's sin. License. Shall we continue to sin because we're no longer under law, but under grace? Who's asking? The old frat boy is asking. That's why he's just learned to know more rules. Party on. That's the old Adam. That's license. The new man hears the gospel differently. Liberty. I can't fail. This is win-win. This is like taking a class where the prof says, y'all got an A, now go learn something. You know? You're all in. Now go love your neighbor. You screw up, don't worry. You know, I'll bless him through your screw-ups. Love your neighbor. Serve him. Go, get busy. You can't fail. You can only fail one way. You can fail like the guy with the shiny denarius who hid it in his sock drawer and then brought it back. You know, not a fingerprint on it. You know, it'd be like a Lutheran handing back the confessions to God. I kept it pure for you. I told you to do business with it. I told you to get out in the world. And you know, I expected it to be dog-eared and shot full of holes. You just don't present that back to me pure. It's got your fingerprints on it, by the way. It ain't so pure. You know, do business with it. We have this great liberty. That's our freedom as pastors. That's our freedom to be ministers, is that our sins are forgiven, our mistakes are turned, are reconciled to God in the death of Christ. We can't fail except to be paralyzed in fear. And that's not the way of faith. And so you have this double hearing of the law and the gospel. And that's why you can intend all you want when you preach, but what they hear is what the Spirit gives them to hear. And so don't be shocked when they get mad at you and you thought you just preached the most comforting sermon. You ever have that? You think, oh, this is just slathering with comfort. And they're ticked off at you. They're disturbed.
I've had the reverse happen.
Or you have to, yeah?
Hammer them with the law and they're like, oh, Pastor, that sermon's so great.
Yeah, you know, I you ever get that one where, you know, Pastor, I know somebody who really needs to hear that sermon.
Yeah.
And they don't mean the gospel. I know somebody who's so broken, so distraught, so that he really needed. They mean, you know, I know somebody who's like really sinning, and they really need to hear this. And
you really told them, Pastor.
Yeah, and I said, but you were here. The Lord brought you here to hear this, so He must have intended that you hear it. So he who has ears, let him hear. So we have this kind of, oh, yeah, I goofed up here. You know, the gospel is heard in a Semel way, too. And our confessions allude to it. Christ died for your sins. An old man way of hearing of that, a law way of hearing of that, is this is how bad you are, that Christ had to die for you. This is how bad your sin is, that the Son of God had to become sinless humanity in order to rescue you. The new man in Christ hears it as, this is the love of God. This is how God loves the world. This is how God loves you. He sent His Son into your flesh to die for you in the flesh. The new man sees the love of God. The old man sees his sin. You who would view sin but lightly, hear the cost, may estimate. You know, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. You kneel before the crucifix. That's what your sin looks like. The Son of God bleeding to death on the cross. That's death to the old man. That's life to the new man. That's the love of God. And yet that's the wrath of God poured out not on you, on him. So fear and faith always go together too. Corby was big on that. I remember that. Where there is no fear of the Lord, there's no faith in Christ. That gospel is a fearsome gospel to be feared. That's kind of what's wrong with a lot of the happy church that's going on. There's no fear of the Lord. And where there's no fear, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is faith. Fear and faith go together. And so rightly do we fear, and even more rightly do we trust and rejoice. So how does this sound? It sounds kind of this way. You don't put conjunctions between law and gospel. You are a sinner. You are so deeply infected with sin, you cannot rescue yourself. It's a disease that has been killing you since day one. In fact, before day one, from the moment you were conceived, you were dying. Christ has come in your flesh. Christ has taken away that sin. Christ is the antidote for your sin. You must die, yes. You live in him. And there's this kind of, yes, there's no sort of, this, but this. Both end. And you just let those hang there, this polar tension. And you let the Spirit sort it out. And the Spirit will plug it into the correct ears of old man, new man. That's the mystery of preaching. Preaching is a great mystery. Have you ever had the experience of you cobbled one together? It was one of those weeks, everything went wrong. Kid in the emergency room Saturday night, dog got run over by a truck, whatever, you know. And so there you are, and it sucked. All the craft of preaching went down the drain. There's nothing. Don't put this up on the internet. It's an embarrassment. You know, if my colleagues see this, they will laugh at me. I will hear about this at pastor's conference, whatever. And what happens? Three people. Pastor, I needed to hear that. People in tears, you know. How did you know? I didn't. I suck at what I do. The beautiful thing is the Holy Spirit does not suck at what he does. And it gives back to the seed again. He knows not how. He scattered the seed all over the place, and it bore fruit, and it sprung up, and he just does not know how, and he doesn't care how.
And then conversely, you knock one out of the park.
Oh, yeah.
Nothing.
And they're sitting there like rocks.
Yeah. You like the crap? This? Nothing?
Yeah. 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 And that's humbling. That's deeply humbling. And it's not a license to neglect craftsmanship and to take care. One of the dangers, any number of authors, Eugene Peterson talks about this. Rod Rosenblatt says the same thing. All right, one of the occupational hazards we have is we handle the outside of holy things. Luther said that the preacher treats the Word of God the way a shoemaker treats leather. And he means that in a rather careless way. It's very easy to become very careless with the Word, to not be attentive to what it says, to not go back slowly to those Hebrew and Greek vocables and again and again and again look for those little nooks and crannies. You know, I've gotten to that point. 23 years, 8 tours of duty through the lectionary. I know what the text says. And then I come back to it again in that slow reading of the language and culture, not my own. And I discover, oh, no, you didn't. Look at what you just found.
Leaving that tension in the preaching, you get a couple of responses, and I find it's challenging because sometimes people, Pastor, the sermon made no sense.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not that it didn't make sense. It's just, I didn't resolve this for you.
Yeah.
I didn't take you to one place or the other where you couldn't go. But sometimes people really get hooked on just because they can't reconcile it in their head.
Yes, a great opportunity. It's a great opportunity for the pastoral question, what did you hear? And then they can start to sort of express the tension. And yeah, a sermon can be, if you can get those conversations going, the opportunity for some of the greatest teachable moments and pastoral care things that we have. That's why we've never divorced personal conversation. That's why Luther wasn't content with just simply bare confession. There was, in confession absolution, there's pastoral conversation. But it comes back to, what did you hear? That's a curious question. Another way of asking is, what did the Holy Spirit whisper in your ear? I know what he caused to come out of my mouth, but I don't know what I'm receiving and what went in. Tell me about it. And what I like about it is it sort of takes away all the tension between pastor and parishioner. Because now we're on the same page. we're both inquiring, what did the Holy Spirit just do with this?
And what about
that? Yeah, right.
You know, it's funny. Kleinig's book, Grace Upon Grace, he talks about sitting in church and his mind starts going off during the sermon and stuff. And
yeah.
He kind of goes, I learned to chase there. That's okay. I'm okay to do that. And I remember when I first said that, I thought, well, no, you should be listening to what the guy's saying. You know, and then I thought, oh, no, I guess that's kind of what you're saying.
Yeah.
You know, like, it's really interesting that, the Spirit works through the Word.
So. Same with the parents. But the parents of the young children, they want to, like, shuttle the children off somewhere else so that they can pay attention to the lecture. And I said, you know, God knows that you got fidgety kids here. And the fidgety kids got to learn to be hearers somehow. So let's, and so only, you know, every few sentences soaks in. The Spirit will ensure those are the important ones.
Right.
And they're somehow not satisfied with that because it's become a kind of a commodity. This is their time.
Right.
Their adult time. It's like going to the adult restaurant. I don't want kids at the next table throwing food around. You know, I want to sit fine china, and I want to be in the company of adults, and I want candlelight and all that.
Mm-hmm.
But this isn't it. What's the divine service? It's the family table.
Yep.
And the family table, you guys with families, you guys with big families, it's chaos. There's, you know, sisters throwing mashed potatoes across the thing, you know, father's trying to say, let us pray. You know, the dog has just urinated under the table, you know, and this is the family table. And
grandma's asleep.
Or dead. In a liturgy committee, Ron Feuerhahn, you know, who's just having the beginning of the onset of his Parkinson's disease, used to nod off. He was our chairman. And so sometimes we kind of let him just have a little power nap for a while. There was a great Gary Larson cartoon where they had cats sitting around the table, and the grandpa cat was asleep, and they all had dead rats in front of them for dinner, and somebody said, someone shake grandpa's rat. So that was those lines from Mark Bender. Someone shake Ron's rat over there.
But that's the thing.
Robert Capon, in his great marriage book, Bed and Board, you got to love a guy who writes a marriage book and then trashes his own marriage, you know, so like all the pietist evangelicals go off the rails about this. It's still a great marriage book, even though he trashed his marriage. Just like E still equals MC squared, even if like Einstein was a rogue, a drunkard, and a womanizer, which he might have been, I don't know, but it doesn't matter, a fact is a fact. But anyway, he describes the family table. He had a lot of kids. And he's Episcopalian, so of course this has to be liturgical. And so he's conducting family prayer at the table by the Book of Common Prayer. And he's got all the litany down, you know. And meanwhile, you know, the youngest has just stabbed the oldest in the hand with a fork. And, you know, and he's fine with that. Can we be fine with that in church a little bit too? The chaos?
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, the father and the kids gathered around the Thanksgiving table, and it's chaos. Look at the woodcuts of Luther in the pulpit. They didn't have pews, apparently, because I don't see any pews. They're just sitting around. It looks like a family picnic. You got the kids crawling around. There's a dog in a lot of these things. Did they have dogs in church? You know, somebody brought their dog here. I thought, that'd be kind of cool, all right? That's another element. But are we comfortable with the chaos, or does it have to be that so orderly and tidy and stuff like that?
It's hard for your parishioners to make that change.
Yeah.
Because it's commodity. You're paying for
the rationalists. Yeah.
We're heavily influenced by the rationalists, yeah, where the church became a classroom,
yeah, yeah,
and a place of study. Most of our confirmation practices are rationalist period practices with a good slathering of pietism thrown in to get the heart warmed up. But it really is about the classroom sort of thing. Even confirmation class, Luther didn't conduct classes; he conducted services, catechetical services, and this is a much different kind of thing than the classroom exercise.
Some of the descriptions of the early church services, I mean, it was chaos. I mean, you know, really.
I love Augustine.
There was not a time to gather people to sort
No. Well, no, first of all, they're Mediterranean, Middle Eastern. They have no sense of time. And then I love Augustine. Augustine's got this comment about antiphonal psalm singing. Yeah. They did that to kill time, waiting for the clergy to come and make their intro in. And then Augustine says, it took us 20 minutes to get them to shut up. Yeah. And they're on a roll. It's like the waiting, you know? But there's a... And I'm off-road here for a second, but I think it pertains to preaching, too. There's a kind of... My friend Linda Stottero is the wife of my district president, who I esteem as a friend. She does our guest organist gig sometimes. She loves our church, Linda does. She says, I used to tune in sometimes to Mass at Notre Dame I guess it comes up on cable, just to get my liturgy fixed. But she says, when I come and play here, I don't need to watch Mass at Notre Dame. So I thought, that's kind of cool. We're like a substitute for Mass at Notre Dame. But she describes it as relaxed dignity. I describe it as formal informality or informal formality, whichever way you want to approach that. Oddly, I learned it from a guy from that other church in your country, a guy named by the name of Don Johnson. I don't know if you know that guy or not. I went to some sort of a catechetical.
Miami Vice.
That guy, I think that's his name. He wrote a book on the catechism, praying the catechism. That guy is one of the coolest presiders I've ever seen. I mean, that guy is, at least, I don't know what he's morphed into now. This was the 90s, you know, we never stayed the same. But at the time, that guy presented the liturgy and presided at it with such dignity and such a relaxed and fatherly way. I came up to him afterwards. I said, how do you do this? I was a new pastor. I was only about 3 or 4 years out. I said, how do you do this? And I said, I can't. It feels so rigid, so foreign. I'm afraid of making mistakes. And he said something very telling. He said, when you are comfortable being yourself as a pastor, you'll get it. And I go, what the heck kind of answer was that? And it literally took about another 3 years before it clicked. It clicked when you're comfortable. In not a casual way, but when you are comfortable with the permission given you, the authority given you to preach the word and to preside at the sacrament, it takes on a kind of there's an element of fatherliness to this, and all of a sudden I went from like fear of making mistakes to loving this, and if you make a mistake, just keep going, just keep going.
Unless you omit the verba before the distribution.
Omit the verba before the distribution. But you can work with that. So the elders should be on board and you say, you forgot the verba. And you just say, hold it. We haven't heard from the Lord. And you start over.
Yeah.
I mean, what do you do at the kitchen table when the little one stabs the other one with a fork? Stop. All right, bandage the wound. Let us pray.
Is there blood? Is there blood?
Well, I don't know.
If there's no blood, no foul.
No blood, right. Stop whining.
Shut up. I want to talk a little bit about getting unstuck here. How long are we going to go? Time master.
Another 20 minutes.
Good. Okay. Let's just do this quickly, and then maybe we'll have time for some other stuff sitting around. But 2 Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That's not the word that I wanted. I wanted to preach the word in season and out of season. I don't know what happened there. Didn't proofread that, but you know that. Preach the word in season and out of season. So what happens when you're out of season? I remember the first time I fell out of season. It's you know, you come out of seminary and you have a head full of things you've just got to tell the church because they haven't heard. And how long does that last?
Maybe a year.
About a year. Yeah, that's right. And then for the next, I don't know, probably about 3 or 4 years, it's slogging. You're trying really hard to keep up with the flow. My wife described it as every week was finals week. Every week. And, you know, I would absent myself from every Saturday engagement.
I would be holed up in my study in the evenings. I would be, you know, surrounded by piles of books, blah, blah, blah. And then after about 3 or 4 years of that, I ran out of stuff to say then. Then I picked up Concordia Pulpit Resources and some of the other books, and I was looking for things to at least nucleate the thinking, something to get things started. And that helped for a while. And then I read preaching books and books on sermons, and that helped for a while. About 3 or 4 times in the last 23 years, I've run into that brick wall where I've just run out of things to say. And I go out of season. I've been out of season now for a long time, but now I don't worry about it anymore. Here's how I get unstuck now. So I've given you kind of my way. Your mileage may vary. You know, the exchange rate may make it a little bit more expensive here. I don't know. So first of all, one of the greatest things that I discovered in my associations with Higher Things is I was given 2 tours of duty to write reflections for Higher Things, a season of daily devotions. If you are ever approached to do that, do it. Do it. Do it. You'll learn 2 things. You'll learn how to preach the law and the gospel in 250 words. You'll learn to write what amounts to about 10 or 12 sermons a day, because you don't have time to do all this. You know, I wrote them. I tend to write them in about a burst of about 4 or 5 days. I just sit down. Okay, I'm going to write these. And what you begin to discover is you can actually preach this word very concisely, but you have to be very concise, very focused, very razor edge. And that razor edgeness translates into the bigger, looser thing called the Sunday sermon quite nicely. It is a great discipline. Don't do it often, because it'll burn you out. But do it once in a while. There's that story of the Romanian bishop who was imprisoned by the communists for, 12, 20 years or so? And he spent his time in a cell writing a sermon every Sunday. Should the Lord have need of me? I mean, I'm trying this discipline, even when I'm on vacation, the week I'm not preaching, still scratch out an outline. Don't want to lose that rhythm. You ever fall? I don't take long vacations, but when you're gone like 2 or 3 weeks. Oh man, it's like what?
Getting back in.
Wow. Yeah, it's like you know, not running for a month or something, and it's like, I mean, everything just creaks and groans. I don't like losing that momentum.
It's like Pastor Infest.
1-point preaching, and I think shotgun devotionals encourage this. 1 point. A text has many points, maybe an infinite number of points. I don't know, because the point is partly in the text and partly in those hearers. But pick one and just expand on it. Like, you know, I was in kind of a hurry with today's, and so kingdom stood out. It's like, okay, let's just run with kingdom. And I added to the readings by getting the other parable, because it's really in its context in Mark. Those 3 go together. Those are the kingdom parables that describe the kingdom. And so you don't want to miss the first one. But you don't isolate it from the other 2 either. But it's really about the seed, the kingdom that is a seed, the kingdom that starts insignificantly and fills the whole earth with the glory of God. So instead of kind of going like Aristotle down the line, you start at the center and you drop that pebble in the center and radiate out from it. 1-point preaching, or what I call concentric communication. And you always come back to that point again and again. You never get lost, because it's just 1 point. You're tied off to it. My preaching more and more, especially with the Gospels, is getting sort of midrashy, and that is like, talk about the text. Old Testament narrative works that way too. Talk about the text. Stop at the gaps. This great device is you go from text to people, from text to people, from text to people, from then to now. Rather than, you know, a big long story, what's this about, why am I here, what's the meaning of my life, and then we finally get to the point. But this back and forth kind of thing, that's the way the rabbis did it. It was always a then, now, those guys, you guys. And I find, and I found long ago, My people like that because they are now part of that biblical narrative. That meta-narrative is them. They're Israelites. They're in the wilderness. They're gathered around Jesus to hear his word. They're in that upper room. So that kind of preaching. I'm lazy, and so I'm just a slave to the text now. I'd rather spend an hour in a text than 3 hours of commentaries. For me, the text is almost like high-intensity exercise. Don't waste your time reading other people's sermons. Read the text. The sermon's in the text. It's there. You just have to find it. I'm getting increasingly comfortable with knowing nothing but Christ and Him crucified. I know a lot about a lot of things. It's kind of like I collect things in my head. Virtually none of them are useful in the pulpit. The text. And the text is so much fun to preach. One way to keep from getting unstuck. Yeah. And this is kind of where some of my handouts come in. I learned this from Alton Weidel. I don't do it often enough. I'm going to start doing it again since I'm into outlining mode now, so I don't have to sit down and write out everything. But here's what he would do is he would sequester himself in a retreat setting like this for a week in the summer, and he would have the lectionary lineup for the coming year, and he would read the texts for each of the days, starting with Advent 1, and he would write a title for a sermon for the entire church year. And he would publish it so the people could see what he had in mind. Now, he didn't know what he was going to preach, but he had that title. That title was the point. And that title prevents that horrific blank page, that blank canvas, that first thing. If you're an artist, the hardest line to draw is the first line. If you're a writer, the hardest sentence to write is the first sentence. And so it gets it out of the way. Now, you might change it later. Circumstances might change. The congregation, the hearers might change. So you can come back to it and change it later. I wouldn't publish it. But you have a plan. And you can see the context of the text in its greater context. So if you, I don't know if you have it with you, the photocopy of LSB, the lectionary. I thought for a couple of minutes we tried this exercise and sort of seed things. Kind of seed the pantry a little bit for the next few weeks. We've already done six. It's six, right, Darren? Kingdom seed. There's enough there. There's enough there for half a dozen sermons, I think. You can choose one of the parables. You can take all three. You can pick them. I just glommed onto automatically because it's a Greek cognate. You know, automate. I like that. And we're so on that. So I need to. You also need a Bible if you have one. But I thought let's just kind of real quick try this. Proverbs 7 is Mark 4. 35, continuing on, you notice that there's kind of a continuum through Mark until we get to what? Proper 13? And then that horrific 3 weeks of John 6.
Yeah.
Who? I know who did this. I'm going to strangle him every time I see him. One would have sufficed. Three Bread of Life sermons. Good luck. I've done it.
What was the rationale for that?
I have no idea. I just don't know. Now you can do it. You can be clever. You can do John 6, the eating that is by faith, which is the early part of John 6. Whoever believes, he's the bread of life. Whoever believes in him has life. He'll raise him up on the last day. Then you can move to the eating that is with the mouth. Whoever eats the flesh of the Son of Man and drinks his blood has life. So you got at least two. You have the eating by faith, the eating by the mouth. We Lutherans acknowledge both of those, I think. And then I don't know what you do with the third one. The third one is, the spirit is everything. The flesh avails for nothing. And then we can all be Swinglians for a moment.
The eating offends others. The eating offends the world.
There you go. There you go. What's the third one? So you got eating by faith, eating by the mouth, and the third one...
All of it.
Nobody buys this. This is the Jesus you run away from. This is where Jesus goes, you too? You leaving? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You're making no sense here, Lord. I don't like what I'm hearing, Lord. This eating flesh, drinking blood. I don't know how this man can give us, you know, I love that question. How can this man give us his flesh to eat and his blood to drink? And you know. You know. Yeah, which actually doesn't happen, doesn't it? But you know, on the night he was betrayed, our Lord took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. This is my body. Oh, that's how he does that. You know, remember, John was written after that was instituted. I know Jesus said it before it was instituted, but, you know, he primed the pump any number of times. But that's really good. So you got kind of the response. And the response is scandal, as it always is. The incarnation, scandalous. The sacrament, scandalous. To unbelief, to faith, joy. His death, his life, ours, to eat and to drink. So, yeah, no, so we've done that. Okay, you got John 6 done. That's good. Write it down. It'll save you some trouble in the future. Mark 4, 35 to 41. I'll read it. You tell me what comes to mind here. So on that day when evening had come, this is just after it says, Mark says that he didn't speak anything without a parable. Because they thought they had a bead on him, so he thought, okay, well, I'll confuse them now. See, he did that. He spoke so they didn't understand. Because that's, they had to become dumb before they became smart. But privately, to his disciples, he explained everything. Now, 35, on that day, that same day, I guess so, when evening had come, he said to them, let's go across to the other side. In Mark, they're always the water's a line of division, just like water's a line of division in the Bible all over the place. You know, the flood is a line of division between that old ancient history and Abram history. The water of the Red Sea is the line of division between slavery and freedom. The water of the Jordan between the wilderness and the promised land. The water of baptism between death and life. So water's always, so the sea is like that. It divides things, the Gentiles. Israel, the Gentiles, Israel. So they're going back to the other side. Leaving the crowd, they took him with him in the boat just as he was. And other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him. And they said to him, Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? And he awoke, and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. I think that's just shut up. In Greek, can't say that though because moms, the moms don't want the kids to say shut up. They tell them shut up all the time. The wind ceased and there was a great calm, and he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear. There's the fear. No fear, no faith, huh? And said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? This is the gospel of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, or praise to you, O Christ. So, if you were to title it, just tentatively, just and not title for an official title. I don't title my sermons either. But just title as a thought nugget. What would come to mind?
Who's this anyway?
Who is this? That's like that hymn. What is this bread? Which is a lot of fun. Put the accent on other words. What is this bread? What is this? Bread? who is this? All right, that's, what else? Come on,
Sleeping in the storm.
Sleeping in the storm. That's good. Yeah, sleeping Jesus is of no value. That's almost as bad as a dead Jesus. That's of no value. Gotta wake him up.
From fear to fear.
I remember a Nagel line, steal it if you want. You know, he's asleep on the cushion. If the boat goes down, he goes down with us. Could not be safer. That's fate. I actually said that to a fearful woman on an airplane one time. You know, she's praying. And she's very, very frightened. I said, you seem afraid. She said, yeah, so you're a Christian, yeah, you're baptized, yeah. You believe Jesus is with us, yeah. Well, if the plane goes down, he goes down with us. Couldn't be safer. She's so dumbfounded. And I went back to sleep. But Dr. Nagel's line, if he goes down, if the boat goes down, he goes down with us.
But it's kind of, yeah, that's curious. What was it? Asleep in the storm? One more? Another thought?
From fear to fear. We are perishing.
Don't you care?
Teacher, don't you care?
Don't you care? Yeah, and that's...
Why is there even more?
Yeah, don't you care? What are you going to do about it? Yeah. Sleeping. I think if you do a little Greek work, the cushion is not just kind of like some pillows. It's the captain's seat. And I imagine him sleeping with an arm over the rudder of the boat. He's actually kind of steering in his sleep. He's fine. You know, he's dead. He's dead. And we couldn't be safer. There's other stuff too. When you have wind and sea, you also have to home the deep. You have a Genesis 1 tohu abohu situation. Who is this? He's the Word. He's the Genesis 1 Word. He's that mysterious Elohim God who speaks and it's so. And he orders the seas to shut.
And it's paired with the Job 38, so the discussion of the world and I've given borders to the oceans, but there's a lot of chaos in the midst of the borders. So you can have, for the most part, they're pretty reliable and stay where they are, so you can have beachfront houses. But every now and then, you don't want to be out there, or they kind of break over their boundaries.
Yeah, thanks. It's
ooh,
paired.
Ooh, when the levee breaks.
It's paired with Job. Compared to Job and the waters, who set the boundaries? Mm-hmm. So this far, no further. And Leviathan, I don't know if Leviathan is in 38, the big sea monster. I take him for a walk. He's got a ring in his nose. I take him for a walk now and then. See, these are the great boogeymen of the Canaanites, the sea, Leviathan. You know, when you sailed, you threw a barrel of wine into the depths so that the sea gods would not notice that you were treading on their backs. And Jesus walked. It's not here, but Jesus actually walks. He walks on it.
That's the trick he's right before.
Huh?
That's right before.
Nope. Not here. All right, moving on. It's supposed to be a quick exercise. Mark 5, just scrolling forward. Mark, we're skipping some stuff. We're skipping the guy with the demon and the pigs. That's a fun story. I love telling that one. Hog just went through the roof on that. I mean, it was bad for the economy. They just lost a whole bunch of hogs. Into, again, the sea. Mm-hmm. He tosses the unclean into the pit. But Jairus' daughter, excellent, great narrative. Okay, so Mark 5:31, he crossed again to the other side. See, in Mark, that's a great literary device, that the sea is an element where you can get Jesus from one situation to the other. So, and in transit, he encounters the realm of the chaotic, the wind and the waves. So he's on Gentile territory, exorcising a legion of demons, and then he comes back to Israelite territory, and he's greeted again by a great crowd. And then one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood. Do we get both of these? Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes, we do. Thanks be to God they didn't elide that. Discharge of blood. I'm just going to abbreviate. You know the story. She's got this plan. I just touch his garment. Immediately, the flow of blood was stopped, and Jesus stopped and wouldn't be content with an anonymous healing. Who touched me? It cost him. Power came out of him. Every miracle costs him dearly. It's like that movie, The Green Mile, where every miracle goes to that innocent death. This is all going to the cross. He's just gathering this stuff up, taking it to the cross. He addresses her, "Daughter, your faith made you well, has made you well, go in peace." While he was still speaking, word comes, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the synagogue ruler, "Do not fear, only believe." And then he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John. Brother James. Andrew never gets in on that action.
They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly, as those Middle Eastern types like to do. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child's not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, as we do, as we would. And he put them all outside, took the child's father and mother, those who were with him, and he went in where the girl was talking to her, but taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means little girl, "I say to you, arise," in her own language. And immediately the girl got up, began walking, for she was 12 years old. Oh, a connection. How long did the woman have her female problems?
12 years.
As long as that little girl had been alive. And they were immediately overcome with amazement, and he strictly charged them. And 12 is kind of a good number, too. It's one of those lucky numbers that you play, you know, 3, 7, 12, 10, 144,000. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and he told them to give her something to eat. This is the gospel of the Lord. So quickly, what would be some thematic ideas for this?
Laughing at Jesus.
Laughing at Jesus.
No one should know this.
Say it loud.
No one should know this.
No one should know. Oh, no one should know this. Yeah, that's a big Markan thing. Don't tell anybody.
Surprise.
Why trouble the teacher?
Say what?
What?
Who touched me?
Tag.
Child's not dead, but sleeping. Yeah, like, say what?
Yeah. I like the way Mark narrates this. You know, Mark's always in a hurry. Everything happens immediately. But the one thing that doesn't happen immediately is that Jesus doesn't get immediately to Jairus' house. He's caught in traffic. In L.A., this is something we understand and relate to very well. You want to get somewhere in a hurry, but you're caught in traffic. The traffic is the crowd that gathers around him and this pesky woman who wants to grab a miracle on the fly, a drive-by miracle. And so part of me would like to just kind of make note of that and just say caught in traffic.
She treats him a little bit like the vending machine.
Mm-hmm.
She comes up and she wants her bit of the Jesus, but she doesn't want to bother him.
And he will not be transacted with. So he stops. Who touched me? And I like the disciples. Let's see, is this the one where they say, yeah?
Yeah.
The disciple says, "What are you talking about? There's a crowd. Everybody's touching you." You know? There's Andrew going, "Don't touch me." That's why he doesn't get invited to these things. But he has to, you know, this is personal. There is nothing that is done impersonally. This is before you. You know, we don't dole out the sacrament impersonally. We don't just send it down the aisles. Y'all take some. You know, you'll miss the "for you." Who touched me?
I do find it interesting that with all these people touching him, only one touches him with intent, and the power comes out of him with only one contact.
Yeah.
Also on the other.
And that's the intent of faith. She believes.
Yeah.
You know, faith is that it's going to the ATM and drawing on that vending machine. It's all that ATM machine. It's always there. It's infinite. But it's personal. It's personal, and so personal that she's not woman. What is she? Daughter, your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you. Yeah. Go in peace, be healed of your disease. And Dr. Nagel, ever vigilant, always says, your faith has saved you. Your Jesus has saved you. And if you can't run faith and Jesus interchangeably, you don't have faith right. It's not just it's not a faith. It's a faith that reaches out and dares to touch the hem of this powerful healer and hope that he'll come through. This begs for a narrative because I mean, how many of us have people in our congregation who have had sick children, or we have had, or who have buried children? The grief of Jairus. That there's this moment. I mean, this is a crystalline moment where they've got the mourners weeping and wailing. And the news comes to Jairus, "Your daughter is dead. Don't trouble the teacher anymore." And Jesus looks him in the eye and he says, "Don't fear. Trust."
You know, I've used this at the funeral of children. You know, so you look at parents in the eye and say, do not fear. You trust. This is all you got.
And so you got two pieces of great faith here in Jesus. One, Jairus, who continues on, this grief-stricken father, is too late. And yet he continues on. And he learns something wonderful, that for Jesus, death is asleep. That's his favorite euphemism for death. He lets Lazarus die, and he says, don't worry, he's asleep. And they say, oh, goody, he's asleep, he'll get better, he needs his rest. You know, no, he's dead. A little foretaste or sneak preview of our resurrection, too, where he takes our hand and he says, arise. Or that beautiful, you know, the icon of the resurrection, the risen Jesus reaching down to Adam and Eve in their coffins, just like the little girl. Rise up. So, lots of stuff. Pick one. but I like the interruption. I think the narrative interruption creates an urgency, a tension, a doubt. Can Jesus, he can heal the woman of her 12-year hemorrhage. Can he raise the 12-year-old dead girl? Jairus knew he could heal her, but this is upping the ante now. Same with Lazarus.
Yeah.
You know? He's sick. Come quick. No emergency. You know, he says, hey, order up your pizza. Let's play another round of parties. And then they're mad. Had you come earlier, this wouldn't have happened. You know? Do you believe? So, great emotion. That's all we got time for. But that's kind of seeding the thing. Try doing it for a while. And it'll keep you from that fallow moment where you have nothing.